We're starting a brand new series today called Parables. We'll explain that in just a second, and for the next number of weeks, we'll be diving into the parables of Jesus. You know, my folks are in town this weekend, and my mom and my dad, they'll be here in the next worship gathering. And my family, the Gillis family, is a storytelling family. That's the only way I know how to describe it. Already, you know, they've been here for a few days, and my dad and I have traded about 500,000 stories over the last couple of days. We're just a storytelling family. I don't know why that is, but it's just the way it is kind of in our family. You know, some of them are funny stories. Some of them are reminders, like my dad, every time when we would be eating dinner, growing up as kids, my brother, my sister, my mom, when my dad was finished eating dinner and we'd all be finished eating dinner, he'd often push back from the table and lean back in his chair, and we just start hearing some stories. Maybe it was about his time in the Marine Corps. Maybe it was when he was at the University of Georgia. Maybe it was just how much he loved me, his firstborn son. I don't really know what the stories were about. That's the only one I remember. But he would tell lots of stories, you know. And now I find myself, you know, I'm a 40-year-old man, and I've got two boys, and sometimes we'll finish eating at the dinner table, and I'll push back, and I'll lean back in my seat, and I'll start, what am I, Uncle Remus? You know, I'm like, I've become my dad, right? I'm starting to tell some stories. And it's great because I don't know if you've heard of Arthur Miller. You remember Arthur Miller, the American playwright, Death of a Salesman, married Marilyn Monroe, all that kind of stuff. I think it was, I don't remember if it was before or after Joe DiMaggio, but nonetheless, Arthur Miller. He said, in every great drama, there's always a point in the drama where you come into the story and you go, hey, that's me. That's kind of the nature of how he would write stuff. He would come to a place where he would just go, I want people to see themselves in the context of what it is I'm doing in the story. And so now what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to run into the master storyteller, Jesus. Now, maybe more specifically, we might say he's the master parable teller. He certainly told stories, but these stories were known as parables. And the word parable simply means to set beside. In other words, it's like you've got something here, and then you tell a story here to describe this. So it's really something that you would set beside. Parable, that's what the meaning of the word means. It means to set alongside or to set right beside. And it's kind of like a story to give illustration to some concept that Jesus has been teaching. There have been some that have said that what a parable is an earthly story with a divine meaning. Maybe that's a way of looking at it, an earthly story with some kind of heavenly or divine meaning. Normally with parables, you don't treat them the same interpretively. You don't treat them the same as maybe other parts of the scripture. Because as you know, the Bible is not just one genre of literature. From Genesis through Revelation, you've got these multiplicity of genres of literature, and you have to handle them accordingly. Now, parables, because they're stories, because they're narrative kind of formats, they're not meant to be strained out with every single strain that you can have. In the theological world, we would say that parables are not meant to walk on all fours, all right? That's kind of the idea. They are stories, and they ought to be treated as such. And typically, parables have one main idea, maybe just a couple, but usually you don't get a litany of about 12 things. Here are the 12 principles for successful living from this parable. That's typically just not the case, right? You can find that in other places in the scripture, but typically not in the parables. They're meant to tell you one primary thing, maybe just a couple of things, typically. So with that in mind, I want to take a first look into Jesus' parables, and we're going to begin in Luke chapter number 5. If you're new here, there should be a Bible somewhere near you there in a seat back. Feel free to grab it. You're not taking anybody's Bible. You can have access to that. And if you don't have a Bible yourself, you're here and you're new and you don't have a Bible, then you feel free to take it home with you. It's not stealing. We give you permission. The book of Luke is in the New Testament, so it's in the second portion of your Bible. And if you're having trouble finding it, just look in your table of contents. Nobody will look at you weird, I promise. But in Luke chapter number 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. And we're going to be in Luke chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 27. Here's what the scripture says. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees, these are kind of the religious scholars of the day, The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days he will fast." And then he told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Now, the context of what I read to you, I read to you the parable, but I needed to give you the parable in its broader context. Because when you understand and teach from parables, you need to understand the broader context from which the parable comes. And so Jesus is at Levi's house. We would know Levi as who? Matthew, right? Some of us are familiar with the name Matthew. We're not so familiar with the name Levi. And so Matthew or Levi would be hosting this banquet at his house after Jesus has told him to come and follow him, and he's a tax collector, and he's got a bunch of, you know, rough and tumble cats that are at this banquet. And it's there that the Pharisees begin to prod and to push, and it's in that context that Jesus tells this story. So he tells a story of garments and of wineskins. And you're saying, okay, Jerry, help me a little bit with this because I'm not sure if I know the language of the day. I don't really understand his illustrations because, right, we don't really do these kinds of things. Well, just to pause for just a second, this was very appropriate for Jesus to use this kind of terminology because garments and wineskins were just part and parcel for who the people of that day and age were. So Jesus says this. He says, you know what you don't do? You don't take a new garment. It's brand new. And then cut a piece out of it or tear a piece out of it so that you can patch an old garment. So let's say you've got an old garment on, right? And back in that day, it was pretty much just kind of a one-piece gig. You know, it didn't have Aeropostale on it or anything like that. Or it was just an old Navy. It didn't have any of that. It was just, you know, old, period, right? So it was just this one-piece garment. And let's say you got a tear in the garment. So he says, Jesus says, would it make any sense to tear a piece of your new garment and then try and patch it on the old garment? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Why? Because the new garment is yet unshrunk, and the old garment is old and frattered and torn, and you know, and so you put this patch on it, and that may be okay for just a moment, but the truth is that when you wash this garment, because this patch is going to shrink, it is going to tear this old garment worse. Now what do you have? You've got a torn up new garment, and you've got a torn up old garment. We don't want either, both of them destroyed, so it wouldn't make any sense to do that, Jesus says, right? They, of course, they understand that completely. And then he says, hey, wine and wineskins. Now, a wineskin was kind of, you know, the skin of an animal, and it was, you know, something that would hold the wine in it. And Jesus says, you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. You need to put new wine in a new wineskin. Why? Well, an old wineskin that had been used multiple times was kind of brittle at this point. It wasn't pliable. It wouldn't flex. Because when you put new wine into an old wineskin, you have to have a flexible container because the emission of the gases and the expansion of the liquid, so to speak, it would cause this to burst. So if you put new wine in an old wineskin, what's going to happen? The wineskin bursts and all the new wine is wasted. Both are destroyed. No good, right? So he says with the garments, you don't want to do that because you'll mess up both garments. And with the wine in the wineskin, you don't want to do that because you'll mess up both the new wine and the old wineskin. Are you following me so far? All right. It's hard for us to understand that right in these kind of terms because it doesn't make any sense. It's like we don't use these things. Well, maybe take a look at this. This would be something maybe more similar to something we would use.
B's for baseball. I like baseball. Me too. Batter up. B is for color. Colors? Man, my favorite color is green. My favorite color is blue. Blue? Blue like the ocean? Blue like the sky? No. D's for dog. Dogs make noise. Yeah. E is for Eskimo. S for fiddle. G's for goat. H is for hungry. I'm hungry. Are you hungry? I is for ice cream. Are you hungry for ice cream? Chase for chomp, chomp real high. Case for kite. Kite fly high in the air. Fly kites, yeah. L, what's L for?
What are you
So that's a pretty relevant kind of story for us from a parable standpoint to help illustrate our point. So whether we're talking about old and new garments, or whether we're talking about old and new wineskins, or whether we're talking about milk and cereal, the idea is this, that there are some things that are just incompatible in the way that they are supposed to go together, right? They're just not compatible. And as a result, it would be right for us to have new with new. New garment, right? Instead of trying to patch an old garment and destroying both. New wine, new wineskin, new milk, new cereal, right? That's kind of the idea, because there can be a sense of incompatibility. Now, so Jesus tells this story, this parable about garments and about wineskins, and some people have taken this story to be kind of a polemic of Jesus. And by that I mean this, that Jesus was speaking against Judaism. That he was saying, Judaism is not the right way to go, that really Christianity is the right way to go. And so there's commentators that at times talk about this is kind of a polemic about the old way of Judaism versus the new way of Christianity. And maybe to an extent that's true, but I'll be honest with you, I think that that's probably not the best way to look at this. The reason is because it's anachronistic. Do you know what I mean when I say anachronistic? It's out of chronology. Chronos, that word there in the Greek language, it's anachronistic. It's out of chronology. In other words, think about this for a second. When Jesus spoke this parable, there was no church. When Jesus spoke this parable, there was no Christianity. Jesus isn't even a Christian. Everybody okay? He's the Son of God, right? So it's kind of weird for us to say, to set up this whole Judaism versus the church or Judaism versus Christianity, because that really, it's anachronistic, that this is before the time of that actually occurred. And even though there's some things about that that are true, what do I think it is that Jesus is talking about? Well, I'm probably going to talk more specifically about what he's talking about, but here's the bottom line. Jesus is telling the story because of questions that were asked. So Jesus is answering questions And he tells a story to answer those questions. Look at what the questions are. Verse 29, it says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples," here's the question, "why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And then look in verse number 33. "They also said to him, John's disciples," talking about John the Baptist, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." In other words, there are two kind of accusations that the Pharisees are making about Jesus' disciples. And here's what they're really saying. They're saying to the disciples of Jesus and to Jesus that the quality of your followers is not very good. Why do they hang out and eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Because our disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they don't do that. And even John's disciples, now John the Baptist's disciples, they don't really do that either. Here's the interesting thing. John the Baptist has probably at this point been taken prisoner and is in a jail cell. And so the Pharisees had now, because John the Baptist was a little more acquainted with kind of a stringent way of living, the Pharisees had probably now influenced John's disciples very significantly. And the Pharisees had a real specific way of looking at how life ought to be lived and what you should do and shouldn't do, right? If you have any acquaintance with the Pharisees in the New Testament, you know they had a real idea of the way they thought things should be, so much so that they were not just proponents of the law itself, the Torah, but they added their own laws to it to show how pious they were. We call them fence laws. They're laws that would try and keep them from, so they'd say, okay, I don't want to break this law, so I will make this law so that if I happen to break this law, I still haven't broken this one. But I'm going to make this law so I don't break this law, which will get me one step closer to breaking this law. And then I'm going to make sure that this law, so they've got like this buffer of maybe four or five laws, we call them fence laws, that keep them from actually breaking God's law. But the problem was it was incredibly burdensome, right? But they had this real specific idea of how they should act. And they didn't hang around with people that were tax collectors. When you hear the word tax collector in the New Testament, you just ought to hear this right after it. Tax collector, dun, dun, dun. That's what it should say, right? Or when you see tax collectors and sinners, dun, 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 right? So Pharisees, anytime that they heard that soundtrack going off in their minds, they were like, uh-uh, we're not talking to those people. We're staying away from those people. And Jesus even tells some stories about that where he talks about the Pharisee who says, man, God, I'm glad you didn't make me like this cat. You know, and this tax collector's just beating his chest saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. So Jesus is talking specifically to these Pharisees and they're questioning the quality of Jesus' disciples. And you know what? Here's the thing. It's a fair question. You know why? Because what Luke does, Luke is maybe the most detailed of our gospel writers. He was a doctor, and so he's really, you know, probably you couldn't read anything he was doing. Somebody had to scribe, you know, transcribe it because he's a doctor. He's just, you know. But have you ever read a prescription? I basically just turn that thing into the drugstore, and I go, please don't give me something that kills me, because I think this is going to help me, but I have no idea what it is. None whatsoever. So Luke gives us real specific demonstrations and paints a picture in Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6 of the kind of disciples that Jesus had. Listen to what he says. In Luke chapter 5, in the very first part, Peter and Andrew and some of his fishermen buddies are out doing their thing, and apparently they stink at it. Because every time you run into Peter, it seems like in the New Testament, he's going, we fished all night and we haven't caught a thing, you know? And he's just like, dude, maybe you ought to be an insurance salesman or something. You need to go into the financial world or anything because you're a really stinky fisherman and you need a carpenter, Jesus, to tell you how to do it. It's kind of like, what are you thinking? So he's doing the same thing. We fished all night. We haven't caught a thing. Jesus says, you know, set your boat out into the deep, cast your nets out into the deep. They catch a ton of fish. And then what happens? It says in verse number 8 of chapter 5, it says, when Simon Peter saw this, that they caught this miraculous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Now, here's the thing. What that's describing is this, is that Peter is telling Jesus, I'm a sinful man. And Luke is making sure that that picture is being painted very clearly. that these followers of Jesus, they don't have it all together. They're kind of messed up. So Peter says, I'm a sinful man. Then you get to Levi, Matthew, right, in Luke chapter 5 that we just read about. And you find this, verse number 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. Let me hear it. Dun, dun, dun. By the name of Levi, sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet, that would mean a party, for Jesus at his house. So he's having a party for Jesus. Think about the friends that Levi has. Right? Yeah, you're about to hear them. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Right. So look at the crew that he's hanging out with. Levi has all of these friends that are tax collectors and sinners, and he's having a party for Jesus. Does that seem awkward at all? Because like if I'm having a party for Jesus, if I'm thinking straight, I'm thinking I want to invite some people who aren't going to make me look crazy, aren't going to make me look stupid. This was not a wine and cheese crowd at this party, ladies and gentlemen. This was a rum and coke crowd, right? This was a Labatt and Wings crowd that was hanging out, right? This isn't some little wine and cheese, "Oh, it's so nice to see you, Jesus." No, 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 no. That was not what was going on. They got a beer bong and a funnel and they're going crazy, right? That's what's happening at this place. So the disciples, it's interesting because this is just a motley crew, and Luke is painting this picture of the kind of disciples, the kind of people. It's a guy who's now following Jesus who's having this party. It's not saying he's going crazy, but these are all the only friends he has, right? And he's got them all over there hanging out with Jesus. "What's up, Jesus? Jesus, have you heard the new AC/DC cut?" No, I haven't. Thank you, though. I always wonder how Jesus, I'd just love to see Jesus in that environment. It would just be awesome. So then he says in Luke chapter 6, look what happens right after the story he tells. It says, one Sabbath, in verse number 1, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" In other words, why are your disciples such a bunch of punks? Because on the Sabbath, they shouldn't be doing that. They're walking around getting grain off the heads of the grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it, you know, because they're hungry. But it's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have these real stringent things that they have set up that they believe that are supposed to be done. So after Luke describes all of how this is supposed to go, he says, this is basically a picture, because Jesus tells the story. This is basically a picture of Jesus' disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. And the disciples of the Pharisees are asking this question, why do your disciples act like this? And then they use a very specific example, fasting. Why don't they fast like we do? We fast, man. Why? Because we're spiritual. We're God people. We fast. Now, here's what you got to know about fasting. Back in the time, fasting was just something that, you know, Israel was called to do at specific times. It wasn't something that they had to do all the time. So at a time of national repentance, that was a time of fasting that God would call them to. Or a time of national calamity. Maybe something bad was happening in the nation and they were fasting as a result of that. But it wasn't a mandate like for all time, for every day or for, you know, certain times of the week or whatever. But then when the Jews went into Babylonian captivity, they didn't have a temple. They didn't have sacrifices. And as a result of that, do you know what they did? They made fasting kind of one of these signatures of piousness, one of the signatures of spiritual piety, because they didn't have sacrifices, they didn't have the temple. So fasting became that. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had taken it to where now they said you needed to fast 2 times a week. This was what kind of the spiritual mandate was. So they're saying, Jesus, your disciples don't even fast. What's their problem? We're God people, we're spiritual people, and we're fasting, and they don't even fast. And here's how Jesus answers that. He answers it with like a mini parable in verse number 34. He says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. In other words, what Jesus was saying, he said, I'm the bridegroom, I'm Messiah, which already the Pharisees, they're not digging that very much. They're like, oh, please, dude, this is going to be hard to hear. Because ultimately, this is where they would end up getting mad at him because they were saying he was blaspheming, right? So Jesus tells them, hey, have you ever been to a wedding? Do you see anybody fasting at a wedding? A wedding's a celebration. Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, and why would the guests of the bridegroom be fasting when the bridegroom's with them? When the bridegroom's gone, and I will be gone, and it was an allusion ultimately to his death by crucifixion, then they will fast. So then Jesus tells the parable. After all of this, right? Then he tells this parable about the garments and the wineskins. So what's he getting at? What is Jesus getting at? Well, let me pause for a second. Stay with me. Look this way. Focus. Get out of Jamaica and get right here, right? Jesus knew his audience. He knew he was talking to Pharisees. And if there's one thing you know about Pharisees, it's this. They know the Old Testament, they know the Torah, and they're very familiar with oral tradition. Why? Because that's kind of what they built a lot of their fence laws on and all that kind of stuff. They were very familiar with oral tradition. Now, oral tradition was passed down and then ultimately written down in a document called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a Jewish document. It's a rabbinic commentary that basically is kind of the wisdom of the sages through the course of time. Now, it didn't get written down until about 200 years after the time of Jesus, but it reflected the belief and the oral tradition of times from 200 to 400 years before Jesus. So it reflected that kind of thinking. And I think because Jesus was talking to these Pharisees, he uses this example of garments and wineskins, and he does so knowing that they're very familiar with the oral tradition. To point out some of that oral tradition, let me show you something in the Mishnah from Avot, chapter 4, verse number 20. It says this, Elisha ben Avuya said, he who studies as a child, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written upon a fresh sheet of paper. But he who studies as an adult, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written on a smudged sheet of paper. Then the next guy, Rabbi Meir, said, do not pay attention to the container, but pay attention to that which is in it. There is a new container full of old wine, and here is an old container which does not even contain wine. Now, without trying to break these down for you, because those aren't what we would consider inspired by the Holy Spirit scripture, I tell you that to tell you that Jesus was very cognizant of the oral tradition of his day. And he was talking to people who were very cognizant of the oral tradition of his day. And he used an interesting illustration or about garments and wineskins, knowing that the oral tradition had used some illustrations about paper and about wineskins as well. What we found out from the Avot in the Mishnah is this, is that those illustrations that were in it were not talking about institutions like Judaism as an institution, but we're talking about individuals. And I think Jesus is talking about individuals as well. That's why I said to you earlier that I don't think this is some polemic about Judaism versus Christianity. First of all, it's anachronistic. Secondly, I don't think it fits what Jesus was trying to do. So what is it that I think that Jesus exactly was trying to do? Jesus was contrasting his disciples with the disciples of the Pharisees, and he was teaching them something. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them that these disciples of the Pharisees were so hardened in their understanding of Torah that they could not possibly make good disciples of Jesus. Jesus needed, so to speak, fresh sheets of paper, not smudged ones, because he was bringing a new message of a new kingdom that would not be tolerable for an old way of thinking, an old garment, or an old wineskin like the Pharisees and their understanding of Torah. You see, they had taken God's law and they had started dealing with it just with the letter of the law and had forgotten about the spirit of the law. And as a result, they were people of the letter of the law who kept passing down generation after generation after generation this particular interpretation of how things ought to be. And Jesus comes in introducing the kingdom of God, this new conceptual thing for them, and they could not handle it. And Jesus says, the reason that I need these kinds of disciples is because they are new sheets of paper. They're unsmudged. I can write on them and pour in them what I need to, but you are so hardened that you are unable to handle the message that I am bringing. I think Jesus is speaking individually here in this context. So, going back to Arthur Miller, where do you look in this parable and go, hey, that's me? Where do you look in this parable and say, I see myself here? Maybe you see yourself in the disciples of Jesus. You've struggled because you think to yourself, you know what, I'm coming here and maybe I'm kind of new and maybe I'm just checking this thing out. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really know the spiritual lingo. I don't know my way around the Bible very good yet. I don't have much knowledge of the things that you're talking about. I'm learning and I'm loving that, but I don't have much knowledge of any of that. I feel a little bit intimidated when, you know, I'm talking with people sometimes in church life that are Christians because they have all this lingo and they know lots of stuff and they connect stuff to all this scripture that I don't know. And so I feel kind of inadequate, to be honest with you. Sometimes I even feel like I'm just like, if somebody said, man, what's your deal? I don't know. I don't know. I don't really have it all together. You know the good news? That's the kind of disciples Jesus chose. The kind that didn't know everything. You see, the disciples of the Pharisees were probably guys who were the bell curve busters in the class, right? Because they all grew up learning about the scripture and they all grew up trying to memorize it at a young age. And then at a certain age, kind of the best moved on. And the guys who didn't cut it, they went to work for the family business, like say, fishing. They just went to work in the family business kind of doing the thing. Maybe they were masons or carpenters or whatever, or fishing. They just went to work in the family business. And the guys who were the best of the best, they kept going. And you know what happened? Ultimately, they would go and ask a rabbi if they continued to go, can I be one of your followers? And the rabbi would say yes or no, because they made the cut, so to speak. Jesus takes guys that didn't make the cut. They had gone back working in their family business. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't the top of the class. They weren't the religious elite. He just takes guys that are fresh sheets of paper and he says, hey, come follow me, which by itself was crazy because normally you went and asked a rabbi if you could follow him. Jesus says to these guys, hey, come with me. A tax collector? Right? A tax collector and a sinner, and these are the people that Jesus is saying, a fisherman? Are you kidding me? Because there's this quality of disciples, so to speak, that the Pharisees have, that they're like the top of the class. They're all the guys who are trying to get into Harvard. They're kind of getting into the Harvard of education religiously. And Jesus bypasses them and says, no, you know what? They're not qualified to be my disciple. Do you know why? Because I don't want to ruin them, because the message that I have is going to conflict in such a way with their hardened understanding of the Torah that it's going to explode them and it's going to explode the message and it's all going to be a mess. You're going to have wine spilling out and busted up wineskins. You're going to tear the new garment and you're going to mess up the old garment at the same time. Jesus says, no, I got fresh sheets of paper here that I'm going to use. They don't have any smudges on them and I'm going to paint this picture on them. You say, Jerry, that's how I feel. I feel like those people because, man, I'm just Buffalo Bob, man. I'm just here. I want to know God. I want to know Jesus, but I feel like I'm a little intimidated. I'm inadequate. I don't really know what's going on. Let me tell you something. If you will come to Jesus, listen, you come to Jesus as a fresh sheet of paper and he will change you so dramatically and use you so dramatically, you won't know what to do with yourself. That's what he did with these guys. 12 guys flipped the world upside down. I mean, in Acts chapter 4, when they're kind of standing, giving testimony for what has gone on, you've got guys like Peter and John, and they're giving testimony of how Jesus has died and he's risen from the dead, and they know that these guys aren't very smart. Do you know what was said of them in Acts chapter 4 after all of this? When these people, the Sanhedrin, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Hey, Jesus will take your unschooled, inadequate, untrained self, and he will change the world with you. Maybe some of you see yourself in that. Maybe some of you see yourself in this story as maybe one of the Pharisees kind of thinkers. Here's the thing. You're not very teachable because you're so hardened by all of what you think is your religious understanding. And as a result, you're not very teachable. You know too much, and you're too hardened in the way that you think things ought to be. You're too sometimes hardened in the way that you think that you know things. And as a result, Jesus, I'm not talking about me, Jesus has a hard time teaching you because you've hardened yourself. But you know, here's the thing. I've got good news for you. You see, Jesus told these two stories, right? He told about the old garment and the new garment, right? And he said, you don't rip up the new garment and put a patch on this because it will do what? It will destroy what? Both. He said, a new wine in an old wineskin is a bad idea. Why? Because it will do what? Destroy both, right? Bad milk in new cereal. Not a good idea. It's going to destroy both. The kid had to dump it all out, right? Jesus, listen, Jesus is concerned with both. Don't think he's unconcerned with one and concerned about, he's concerned with both. Here's why this is such a good message. Not my message, but his message, right? You're going, it's a little confusing, Jerry. Verse number 38, Jesus says, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And you know what? I'm using the NIV translation here, but I think the NIV does a disservice in this particular translation. Let me explain why. Because when you read that statement in the language in which it was written, it says this, new wine, meaning new chronologically, brand new, must be put into new wineskins, but that word new wineskins is not the same word for new when it comes to wine. It's a different word, and it means something slightly different that it's important for us to understand. You know what it means? Refreshed, refurbished. For instance, what we have an idea, we read this and we go, you know what, old wineskins aren't good for anything. And I feel like I'm maybe in the old wineskin camp. I feel like maybe I'm have trouble learning from Jesus sometimes because I know too much. I know it all. I've been around church my whole life and blah, blah, blah. And so what is this saying to me? Do I just get thrown away? No. Jesus didn't want to destroy any of it, right? He says, no, you need, listen, new wine has to come into refreshed or refurbished wineskins. If you had an old rigid wineskin, do you know what you did with it? You soaked it in water for quite a while. You could take it and you could put it in water and let it just bathe there for days. And then when you took it out, you coated it with olive oil so that now it had a pliability, a receptivity, and could, listen, and could expand with the wine that was poured into it. Now it was refreshed. It was renewed, so to speak. So I've got good news for you in here, ladies and gentlemen. Some of you are in that position. You've kind of maybe you grew up in church all your life. Maybe you came from a different religious background that had certain ways and thoughts and all that kind of stuff. And you've really struggled with Jesus being able to teach you because you had a hardened understanding of some things that maybe Jesus is having trouble cutting through because your piece of paper was smudged. You kind of had all the rules and the trappings of men and the traditions of men, and you had trouble sorting out what is Jesus just saying in the unadulterated truth, and what is it that I'm kind of making tradition or sacred cows or whatever, you know? You get these silly notes from people about stuff, you know, about, like Jesus cares about some of this stuff. I'm not even going there. And you know what it comes from? It comes from being hardened, and it comes from your need to be refurbished, refreshed, changed. Why? Because don't think for one second, God has run out of things to teach you. You may have been at this for quite a while. You may be a great student of the scripture. Don't think God has run out of things to teach you. In fact, sometimes our knowledge gets in the way of our obedience. We feel comfortable in the fact that we know something. And we can live with the fact that we're not obeying it, but we know it. Jesus wants to cut through that, and he wants to refurbish you. But it's going to require you submerging yourself in the water of the word and allowing that to come out and him to freshly coat you with the Spirit of God, with his power in your life, so that you then have a receptivity to the teaching of the kingdom of God that Jesus wants to give to you. Why? Because whether you're inadequate and ordinary, or whether you're kind of hardened, Jesus doesn't want to see either one destroyed. The old and the new garment, it would make no sense to do this. Why? Because both would be destroyed. The wine and the wineskin, it would make no sense. New wine and an old wineskin, because both would be destroyed. Jesus wants to change any of us who are willing, wherever we've come from, whatever we've experienced, whatever we know or don't know. He wants to change you. How will he do that? Same way he does it all the time. By you coming by repentance. In other words, having a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Turning your face to Jesus and asking him to strip away that which is man-made in your life and help you to understand the reality of who he is, the truth of who he is. That's what he'll do. That's the parable of the garments and the wineskins. Let's bow our heads together. Before we leave, there's a few of you in this room that maybe are seasoned veterans. Maybe you've been around church and religion and all of that for a long time, and maybe you're even somewhat hardened in the way that you think about certain things. I would ask you, would you do business with God? In your heart, when you leave this place, you know what? We could do something symbolic, I guess, in here, but could I say to you that maybe when you get home at some point today, that you'd take some alone time with God and you'd allow him and ask him to do what only he can in your heart and in your life? Because you know, the last thing you want to do is find yourself living in the place of the Pharisees who think that all of the trappings somehow mean life. Doesn't mean that at all. Jesus is life. So we have to be able to farm out some of the trappings of that and come to him and let him freshly bathe us in his word and teach us like we're there for the very first time, and that we come in childlike faith to him with eyes of wonder, with eyes that go, man, this is you, God. This is you, Jesus. This is your word, and I want to embrace it, and I want to live it, and I want to obey it. So if that's you, I want to encourage you. Jesus doesn't want to see you living in that place. He wants to see you walk with him. And there's others of us that maybe we feel inadequate, and maybe you're here. Maybe you're a guest, and you've come, and you go, you know, I don't know the lingo. I don't know all the stuff. Hey, guess what? Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners and people that other people wouldn't hang out with. And if you think you're inadequate, well, get in line, because you're a perfect candidate to be a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you'll come to me, come as a fresh sheet of paper. Come and be my disciple. Come and follow me. Come and believe in me. And I will take that right where you are, with all of your inadequacies, with all of your lack of knowledge and understanding, I will start right there, and I'll begin to change you. I'll begin to shape you. And I can change your world and the world of people around you through you. If you're here and you want to know what that's like, you want to understand what it means to come into that kind of living, what it means to become a disciple of Jesus, hey, I'm going to put the onus on you. You know, Jesus, He called them to follow him, and they actually had to do something. He didn't say, hey, follow me. And they just went, okay, cool. I'll follow you from right here. You just go do what you do, and I'm going to stay right here and do what I do. No. To follow him meant you had to follow him. Period. But if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to ask you to go a long way, but I am going to ask you to go some way. When we dismiss, there'll be some pastors in the fireside room straight across the atrium waiting on you. Be some prayer partners in there who'd love to talk to you. And if you have the willingness to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to follow him. You want to know what it means to live in relationship with him. You come by the fireside room and just say to me or one of our pastors, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And let us take an open Bible and show you what the Bible says about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, for the stories that you told, they were always so, so relevant, not only to your listeners who understood them perfectly, but God, to us even now, that 2,000 years later, we are still looking at your stories because it's you, the Son of God, teaching us as the master storyteller. Help us to understand the reality of what it means to walk with you, to seek you, to be receptive to you and your teaching. We trust you to do that in us and for us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen.